Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Psalm 45. That's where we'll be studying today, Psalm 45. Just before we get into that, I did want to follow up from last Sunday. We had a couple of opportunities that I mentioned to you. The first is baptism. If you're interested in baptism, we're going to use June to prepare. And then in early July, we're anticipating having a baptism service. So if that is of interest to you, even if you just want to explore at this stage, then I would encourage you to talk to me. I don't have a class and time and place planned. I'm just waiting to hear from those that are interested, and then we'll adjust that to what works best for those folks. Also, I mentioned about prayer walks. We're saying that Kanaka Creek Coffee is going to be ground zero for our prayer walks in June. Each Wednesday evening in June, come to Kanaka Creek Coffee at 7. Now, here's an awesome thing. Someone said to me, I want to come, but the walking part's not so good for me. How about I come and I pray there? And so there's going to be some that will pray there and not walk. So encourage you to come, 7 p.m. You can go at 7 a.m. too if you want. 7 p.m. each Wednesday in June, we'll meet at Kanaka Creek Coffee, and then we'll be walking out from there to pray for our community. What are we going to be praying about? Probably exactly the kind of things that Manuel has asked us to pray about. Blessing on our community, how we can connect, a lot of things that we can remember. Well, let's have a look at God's word today, and just as we begin, I have a little story for you. Many years ago, there was a baker's assistant whose sole job was to pour the dough mixture for making sausage rolls. Now, apparently, the royal family loved sausage. Because people were identified by their professions, he was just called Richard the Poor. One day, Richard ran out of some key ingredients, namely a secret spice he used in the batter. So he called his apprentice, sent him to the store to buy more spices. When the apprentice arrived at the store, he found that he had forgotten the name of the ingredient. Hoping that the storekeeper might be able to figure it out, he finally just blurted out, "It's for Richard the Poor, for batter, for verst." So you can think about that, because is it not wedding season? It's wedding season. Apparently, it's also the season for bad jokes as well. Although I've been told in my life that's always in season. But I do want us to get back to our studies from the Psalms that were written by the sons of Korah. We're calling this Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. What does this ancient Hebrew praise manual, if you will, have to say to us in our day-to-day? Well, these selected psalms, some of them are in order, but there's a few that will be out of numerical order. We've looked so far at Psalm 42. We talked about the tension that we live in if we're a follower of God. We do experience a tension, longing for Him, but then in this world, you know, often we default to a sense of despair. Psalm 43, we acknowledge, hey, it's not easy to manage misunderstanding when it comes at us, but God does give us grace to navigate misunderstanding. Last time we studied in this series, we were in chapter 44 of Psalms, and we talked about the fact that there are songs of victory or difficulty. In fact, it was kind of a dual song, great sense of victory, but also a great sense of challenge, and we can find safety even in those times of challenge to come to God with our questions. So this is kind of where we've been. And today we land in Psalm 45. And I'm going to read for us these 17 verses. If it sounds like it is a song for a wedding, you're absolutely right. Let's read Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, it's an interesting passage, is it not? If you don't have a wedding coming up in the next little while, you might, like myself, wonder, how do I slot this into my day-to-day life? How does this relate? Actually, this week, some people asked me as I came into service today, and they said, how are you doing? And I was just silly enough to think that they actually meant what they said. So I said, I told them, you know, how I was doing. One of the things I told George as we were getting ready to pray this morning was, yeah, this passage kind of made me scratch my head. I thought, how does it relate to us? And I struggled with it a little bit, and it kind of felt like the week of a wedding. You know, a wedding week, you've got people coming in, family coming in. That happened to us. We had other things happen we hadn't anticipated. And, you know, you just get busy, and it feels like a bit of a whirlwind. But I started to work my way through this passage, I thought it seems like it doesn't, but it really does have application to our lives today. Let me just tell you quickly the structure of the psalm. There's a bit of an introduction, verse 1, that's a little bit obvious there. The writer maybe is pretty excited. You know, I'm stirred by this noble theme. So there's the introduction in verse 1. And then verses 2 through 9 really cover the groom, and they have an address to the king, because this is a royal groom, and then also speak of the glory of the groom in verses 6 through 9. Then it switches to the bride. You probably noticed that in verse 10, listen, O daughter, and so there's an address to the bride for verses 10 through 12, and then also the glory of the bride for the next few verses, and then things wrap up in verse 16 and 17. You'll probably see there, this is an amazing expression of legacy, right? Verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. Very poetic way of saying there's going to be a legacy. There's going to be a dynasty. It's going to be exciting. Though your fathers ruled, now your sons are going to rule. So it's a very exciting wedding hymn, wedding benediction, but for a royal wedding. So I want to just look what's on the surface and then what's below the surface and then a few reflections. I think what we see on the surface is joyful celebration. That's what weddings are about. It's a time of celebration and excitement. And this passage doesn't disappoint. What's interesting here is, first of all, we find that it's a royal wedding. And so there's some expression here that has to do not just with their longing and excitement about the wedding itself, but how that king is going to rule well in their society. And so there's an excitement and an encouragement about that. To just help us, we we could do well to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want to flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find out that God made a great promise to David. I'm picking it up at actually partway through verse 11. It says here, "The Lord declares to you," speaking to David, or through Nathan to David, "that the Lord himself will establish a house." We might read that as household or a dynasty or a legacy. "Will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, more specifically, in the next verse, we find a reference to Solomon, David's son. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so with this in mind, we do need to read back into this passage what was in the mindset of these people. They were recognizing God's placement of David's line, of David's kingship, of his dynasty. And the celebration wasn't just that there was a wedding going on. That would be reason for celebration enough. But it was that God was doing something in their society. This psalm really celebrates that. In particular, verse 4, here, look at the expression. "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, righteousness," an expression of awesome deeds. So here's a longing for their society to be right, to be righteous. And that is part of the joy of this passage. It was a royal marriage. Now, it's hard for us to understand, I think, a long-standing monarchy. I think it's hard for us to understand a monarchy for sure as it would have been in David's era. Does anybody know what yesterday was? I heard Cora. Coronation. There was a commemoration of coronation. Year number? 65. I can't fathom being alive for 65 years, although give me a couple years and I'll get it figured out. 65 years reigning, Elizabeth II. Now, I believe she is the longest reigning English monarch ever, but the longest reigning monarch currently in the world, I think. Is that correct? So the royalists among us can correct me if I'm wrong there. But, it's hard for us to get this, right? And then it's hard for us to get monarchy, but then I think, well, let's be honest, it's hard for us to get a monarchy in ancient Israel. We need to try and appreciate the fact that this was government, this was social service, this was everything. And how God had established and was blessing and prospering the king had everything to do with how your life would go. The way the king would ride forth in victorious battle had everything to do with whether you remained free or whether you became a slave to your enemies. And so it was really essential. So let's not miss the importance of that and just appreciate God was doing something very special because of the king that he had established in Israel. And we know there was problems with the kings, even with David's reign. Even with David's life, we know that. But God had established it. So it's hard to understand, but I do think one thing we understand is, and I'll go to the next slide. Did they marry for love? Right? Now, I have no illusions about whether it was a political union, because I'm not sure what Megan's political, union would bring to it, right? Maybe the union of England and filmmaking. I'm not sure, but did they marry for love? It's a question we have. All appearances would say they did. It's a lovely photo, and some of you, I'm sure, have appreciated just tracking with that story. And it just seems to me like that's an important question, because not only was this passage that we're looking at celebrating a royal wedding, and the impact, hopefully for blessing, it would have on the society. But it was also, all appearances are, that it was a loving wedding. We pick it up in a couple of verses, particularly in verse 10. You see the pattern expressed there. It does come across maybe a little bit harsh. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. That sounds a little bit harsh, but really is a biblical principle, isn't it? We can go back to Genesis chapter 2 to find that principle that a man and wife, they come from their homes of origin, and now they establish a new home as a couple through this marriage. And so there's, you know, a celebration of that. There's a celebration of the bride herself. Her beauty is acknowledged in verse 13. There's this wedding procession mentioned in verse 14, 15, and it just talks about the joyfulness and the gladness of it. It seems to be, all indication is, it was also a loving marriage and also reason to celebrate. So on the surface, it's this joyful celebration, a wonderful hymn. But if we look a little bit below the surface, we find something even more encouraging and even more profound. What else do we learn? I think below the surface, we have this messianic expectation. Whenever we talk about the Messiah, we can also say the anointed one, the Redeemer, the promised one. In Greek, it would have come across as the Christ. So sometimes you'll see the term in the New Testament, the Christ, is simply a Greek way of saying the Messiah. We know, if we've studied Scripture at all, that the Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the promised Redeemer. Yes, God had appointed David and his successors to establish an earthly kingdom that would please God, would bless people, but we know just from studying, we can figure out that that was still inadequate. The need of the human heart is so deep, so foundational, so profound, there is not a political system that is going to fix it. I always like what Winston Churchill said about democracy. He said, it's the worst of all systems, right? But it's better than all the rest. Let's be honest, there's no perfect human system that we can set up. We can't legislate morality. Now, we have legislation that provides some good parameters, and when it lines up with Scripture, then things can be quite good in our society, but there are still deep needs. And so even though God established this kingdom, there is a certain inadequacy to it. In fact, David reigned about a generation, Solomon also reigned about a generation, and after Solomon, it all went south and north because there was a division, right, into the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. Later, exile came first for the northern kingdom and then even for Judah in the south. And there was the tragic coming to face the consequences that God had promised that he would punish and discipline his people if they had rejected him. One of the things I find fascinating about Western history is this idea of the divine right of kings. If you look into, especially European history, especially in the Middle Ages, you find this political doctrine. Let me just read a little bit about it. It's a political doctrine in defense of monarchical absolutism. So that's a good thing if you can actually pronounce it. It asserts that kings derive their authority from God and cannot therefore be held accountable for their actions by any earthly authority such as parliament. It's an interesting idea. And it went over quite firmly and was quite entrenched in a lot of societies, particularly in Europe, as the authority was claimed. This is God putting me into place. We know there is huge cost to that kind of thinking. There was unchecked, unaccountable leadership that did what they pleased. We have, in fact, a lot of division present in Christendom today because of the effects of that kind of thinking. And that's what I find fascinating about this psalm, is that inasmuch as we have a text from Scripture that's celebrating, God put God put David in place. God put Solomon in place. God promised a lasting kingdom. And yet, because of our weakness and our failure and inadequacy, it was still ineffective in the long run. But God's promise was not ineffective. God's pledge held true. And so as I looked at a passage from Luke, if you want to join me, I'm in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. We see that God's promise came true, even though David failed, Solomon failed, and there was, to say a hiccup is an understatement to say the least. There was a hiccup in this plan, but God made true on his pledge. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, this is what we read. I think this will be a familiar story. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Exactly. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus." And we know that the name Jesus or Yeshua is the idea that God saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Yeah. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So even though we see some great temporary benefit from God's system in the Old Testament, when it fails, God's promise doesn't fail. I love that. When it doesn't deliver in the long term, on the human level, God's program of redemption and his plan for Messiah still stays intact. We're going to see in a moment that when we get to a verse like verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." That carries through consistently into the New Testament. So I've shared with you a little bit on the surface, below the surface, and then I thought, what are some takeaways that we can have for our lives today? So I have three. You might already be thinking about other things that you can apply from this passage, but let me just share three reflections from this wedding hymn. You know, what happens after the wedding? That's an interesting question. What happens after, you know, this young couple? Does anybody recognize? Yeah. Aww. Yeah. Yeah. June 18th, 1988, 2 p.m. in the afternoon at Parkdale Evangelical Free Church. Believe me, I know every detail of that wedding because I planned it all out. And I honestly, right, I handed my pastor, who was my mentor and had coached me as I was learning to become a pastor, I said, "Here's the order of service." So I knew. But anyway, yeah, there we are in the Rose Garden at Government House in Victoria. So it was a beautiful day, and you know, but I've been actually at a lot of weddings. I get usually a front row seat. And just a little quick advertisement. This week, interestingly, this week I received my my letter from the government of British Columbia saying I'm now good to solemnize marriages in British Columbia. So yeah, you know, just if you're in the market for. But I've been to a lot of weddings, and you know, there's this buildup, right? There's this big buildup, and everything's exciting, and we have the wedding, and then the celebration at the reception, and off the couple goes. And I've watched sometimes, you know, what now? Sometimes it's kind of sad, right? For mom or dad, maybe they're starting to reflect and starting to feel that sense of loss, even though there's a great excitement. We've been there. We've helped some of those families. Like, "Oh, it was a great wedding. Oh no, we got to clean up now," and. We got to be out of the hall by midnight, you know, and you maybe been there, and you're busy cleaning up, and it's like, how come they're not helping? These are their gifts. Whatever. Anyway, you're going through all that. So here are some thoughts I have after, you know, encountering, and I got to be honest, I really wrestled with this passage. Well, this, you know, sometimes you read a passage and you say, oh, that's nice. Like, we're theologically obligated to say that, right? It's, of course it's nice. It's God's word. That's nice, but what does it say to me today? For me, I hope these are helpful. These are three things that spoke to me out of this passage. First of all, weddings are worship events. Weddings are worship events. I'll just refer you to Ephesians 5, verse 32, where Paul has just processed some deep thoughts about the relationship of wife and husband and what that looks like. And he says that this, and I'm reading from Ephesians 5, verse 32. Let me find it here. He speaks of it as a deep mystery. This is a mystery. And he's talking, he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. There's something much, much bigger going on when someone gets married than just that they're getting married. You know, a Christian marriage, it's just not God's permission to have sex. A Christian marriage, it's not just a reason for a party. A Christian marriage, it isn't just a pooling of financial assets. It is a worship service. Now, I really got started thinking about this when I was asked to perform a wedding up north, and the young couple said, at this juncture in the wedding, what we want to do is the wedding party's going to sit, and then a worship team's going to come up, and we're going to worship. And I think we had two or three worship songs. I that was amazing, because I don't usually get to sit down anyway, so that was good. But it just started to make me think, yeah, how come I've missed the fact that this is a worship celebration? We're honoring God. We're thanking Him for the marriage relationship. But really, the marriage itself is a profound picture of our bridegroom Jesus, who gave His all for us, the church, called the bride. So how do we bring that focus? Well, let me tell you another little story. I was reflecting on this, and I came across this week, and I thought it might illustrate this a little bit. One time I was asked to do a wedding in which the young lady was Greek and the young man was not. And so I thought, I have some experience with this. And there is a Greek tradition to have the Stephania as a crown. Maybe you've seen that. A crown is placed on the bride and groom's head. It's connected by a ribbon, and it's part of a traditional Greek Orthodox wedding. So I was trying to think, okay, fair enough. These Stephania were coming in a special box all the way from Greece. Papu or Grandpa was there, and he brought these, and he was going to do the Greek chanting from the Orthodox Church. And I thought, how do I fit this in to Christian wedding service that I would usually do? So I thought about it, and I thought, it really points us to some amazing passages. For example, to the groom, I challenged him from Psalm 8, verse 5. There we learn that God has crowned mankind with a dignity and even a duty that sets us apart from the rest of creation. So we talked about servant leadership and his role in the relationship. I talked to the bride for a moment or two about Proverbs 12:4, which states that God has designed for wives to be a crown to their husband. What does that look like to be that one who brings grace and beauty into the relationship? But I was still thinking, how do we make Jesus take center stage in this situation? How can this event be worshipful to Jesus, right? And a lot of people that were there, I knew, didn't know Jesus. They weren't following Jesus. How do I bring Jesus to be central and make it worshipful? So I brought up two more crowns, and I said they're inseparably linked. Do you remember the crown that Jesus wore physically? The crown of thorns, same word, Stephania, thrust on his head. All his suffering for us is really pictured in that crown, and all of the shame and despising that he bore for us. But inseparably linked to that is a passage in Hebrews 2, verse 9 that talks about the crown of glory, right? Because of his resurrection. So there's the gospel. Jesus died for us, and there it is pictured wonderfully. And there was an opportunity to, you know, and I really think this is an important point. It's not about co-opting. It's not about saying, oh, good, you've given me your wedding ceremony. Now I'm going to use it for my sermon. It's about saying, you want to get married and you want to celebrate marriage? This is what it's about. At its most foundational level, marriage is not about the bride and the groom. It's not about the family. It's about Jesus, right? It's a picture for us, a beautiful picture, one that we get to enjoy by God's grace. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? And so weddings are about the gospel. Weddings are about worship events. So I just encourage you, as you go to weddings, you know, maybe how can you thank God for the wedding? I've been to some weddings. The way I thank God was that it was finally finished. But, you know, how can you go with an attitude of worship, right? And how can we have that attitude? And I know I'm not going to look at them, but I know there's some who are engaged here. And trying not to look at you. But just the glow, you know, draws me in. And I just think, wow, what an opportunity to make Jesus the focus. Because if Jesus is the focus from day one, don't you think that's going to make a difference? Some of us, it's taken us, 29 years and 11 months and, or 11, yeah. I'm still trying to figure out how, you know, I'm still learning about making Jesus the center, not myself, right? Or not saying that I want Lana to be my focus, but I want her to be my focus for how it, you know, helps me. So weddings are worship events. Maybe we should correct that and say marriages are worship events. Another thought that I have, this takes us in quite a different direction, but the point is this, and then I'll explain. Dominionism does not solve secularism. For this, I'm turning over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In our passage, as I said, there's a very understandable, you know, once we know the context, hey, I'm excited about this wedding, this passage is saying, because, you know, if the king is victorious, if the king is righteous, if the king is leading well, then we will live well, right? And in our society, we encounter secularism. In fact, we get a little publication, local publication, the Light magazine. It's for the Fraser Valley. Here's the lead article this month, The Impact of Secularization on Faith. You might want to pick that up at the information center. We face secularization. We face secular values. And sometimes when we are walking as followers of Jesus, we have these values. They're biblical values. And we feel like we're butting heads and butting values with our society. Dominionism is one response to that. Let me just tell you what the thinking is there. Dominionism teaches that the gospel of salvation triumphs by setting up the kingdom of God as a literal and physical kingdom to be advanced on earth in the present age. Some dominionists liken the New Testament kingdom to the Old Testament Israel, justifying taking up arms, exercising repression in the fight against enemies. And so there is this kind of thinking that would say, well, this is how we respond to secularism in our world. So I thought back, Jesus makes two things clear. He makes clear that his kingdom is not of this world, John 18, verse 36. He also stresses that the kingdom of heaven is near us, Matthew 4, verse 17. Now, as we've got these twin realities, the kingdom is among us, and yet it's not of this world, it, I think, helps guide us. We can't just draw a straight line from how we do church today back to how God was working in ancient Israel. I don't believe that God is teaching us from this passage that we need to raise up a Christian monarch to rule and to ride out with a scepter and a sword. And the reason I believe that to be true is this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up at verse 9. Having thought very interestingly about the role of Jesus as the cornerstone, as the Messiah, Peter goes on to say, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." So in that sense, we are the people of God. We can say, as God dealt with Israel, he's dealing with us. There's not a distinction in our being connected to God, but there's a big distinction in how that is organized. What is our purpose? That we would declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, there's the context in which we're dealing with right away. We don't belong to this world. If we're following Jesus, we belong to the kingdom of God, and our true home is in heaven. That's not our current home, obviously, because I see you. You see me. We're seated here. We're living and breathing and functioning in this world. We go to work, and we pay our taxes, hopefully, and we do all those kind of things. I think Peter is inviting us to recognize we live as aliens here. And as such, we are given a great obligation to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I would suggest that as Israel had an understanding of God bringing Messiah, we know Jesus has come. He has died for our sins, and he has brought the gospel to us, and now we have the opportunity to embody that gospel. I think that's what Peter's saying. We don't set up a system to do that. We allow God to transform us and be a transformed people, living in community, overcoming in that sense. And so I think that's another important takeaway from this passage. And the last thing I'll say is God is covenant-keeping. Such an encouragement to know God's covenant-keeping character. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find an expression of Jesus come to display God to this world, as the writer explains beginning in verse 8. About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Sound familiar? Yeah, we read that verse in Psalm 45, verse 6. It is anticipating the Messiah. Now we look back that the Messiah has in fact come, the Lord Jesus. He is established. As I was reflecting on that, I was thinking, if God is faithful to keep his covenant to bring Jesus the first time as Redeemer, will he not be faithful to bring Jesus again the second time as the Restorer of all things? And if the Old Testament saints were called to anticipate Jesus' first coming, we're called to anticipate his second coming. I don't always live with an anticipation of Jesus' return. I live with an anticipation of, you know, how am I going to organize my life? We're currently renting a house. Should we try and buy a house? I don't think you buy a house in this area. The house buys you, sort of like owning a cat. You don't own a cat, right? But you know what I'm talking about. You know those kinds of day-to-day responsibilities, concerns, obligations. We get caught into those, and the challenge is God's very nature, his very character as covenant-keeping invites us to recognize Jesus is coming again. It's a fact. We need to anticipate that. We need to let it transform how we think and remember the temporary nature of, you know, those things that look so permanent. Those projects that we work on, oh, this is going to last. We have a word for that. It's skookum, right? This is going to last. And it's temporary. It's really temporary. And so we need to recognize that. What is important are the hearts and lives of people, right? The kids that we'll meet through the soccer camp, the families that we'll interact with this summer when we do ball hockey. All of those lives matter. And so in as much as we need to be responsible with our day-to-day duties, let's be faithful, let's be diligent, but let's remember eternity as we do that. Just to draw it to a close, I'll invite you to look at the Digging Deeper online if you want some of these notes or some other links. But just two closing thoughts. The next wedding you go to, I don't know, Harvey, that might be your own, I'm not sure. The next wedding you go to, go to worship, right? Go to celebrate God. And if it's not necessarily a wedding that is focused on Jesus, maybe that's an opportunity for you to say, I'm so glad I could be at your wedding today. It helped me worship Jesus. And then as they say, okay, what do you mean? What a great opportunity to say, did you know? Every wedding pictures for us the relationship between Jesus, the bridegroom, who's going to come back for us, his bride. We need to be ready. We need to be in relationship with him. What a great gospel opportunity. And then, though written for a wedding, and as many other passages have in the scripture, have their very specific historical application, even Psalm 45 challenges us, welcomes us into a deep place of thanksgiving and worship to God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing privilege called marriage. Certainly, you know how inadequate we are for that relationship, and yet it's such a privileged opportunity for us to enjoy blessings on this earth, but even more to reflect the gospel. And I pray our marriages would reflect the gospel. Where marriages have experienced brokenness, I thank you that your grace is sufficient to bring healing, to bring renewal in those places. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us great joy as we celebrate all of the good things that you bring into our lives. May we honor you as we recognize you are the giver. And we pray in Jesus' name.